Only one people has survived the vicissitudes of time and become a worldwide people without losing its distinctness. It is the people of God, the covenant people of God, a people to whom God has committed himself by a most solemn and eternal pledge, a people who before Christ were known as Israel, but a people who after Christ are sometimes known as the new Israel, sometimes as the church, though I wish we could abandon the word because it carries with it so much baggage of Western culture, and maybe refer to it instead as the community of Jesus. But it is the Israel of God. It enjoys this international Christian community. It enjoys direct continuity with the people of God of whom Isaiah was writing about in the chapters that we are studying now. So our text this morning is all about this unique community. I'd ask you then to turn to the Bible. In the Old Testament section, it's page 637. And I think we have to begin not with verse 8, which is the text set to for us, but we really have to begin with verse 1. Isaiah 43 on page 637, verse 1. But now thus says Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Now that creation, I have created you, of which God speaks, does not refer to the creation of the human race, beginning with Adam. It refers to the creation of the chosen race, beginning with Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob, who is particularly mentioned here. He who created you, O Jacob. And you will notice that there are four parallel verbs that are used. When God says he created them, this people, he formed this people, he redeemed this people, he called this people by name, and as a result of this divine initiative, he can add, you are mine. But out of all the nations of the world, God chose one nation and said, it's written in Exodus, although all the whole earth is mine, you are my treasured possession. Now today we read these words through Christian eyes. Luther was right who said that although we read the Bible forwards, we can only understand it backwards. You can only understand the Old Testament if you look at it through the eyes of the New Testament. And Jesus and his apostles applied these truths to the new community, the redeemed community through Christ. You read the New Testament, you find that we are the children of Abraham by faith in Jesus. Although we are Gentiles, whether we're Gentile or Jewish, ethnically speaking, is neither here nor there. The question is whether we belong to Jesus, the Messiah. If we belong to the Messiah, then we are children of Abraham, not by blood, but by faith, not by birth, but by new birth. Again, Paul writes, we are the true circumcision. We are the Israel of God. We are the chosen race, a royal priesthood. We are everything that God made Israel in the Old Testament. Now that's the background. We have to understand that. It's an elementary biblical truth. Ah, but when you understand it, then the questions begin. What does it mean to be a privileged member of this new community, this messianic community, this unique people that is a worldwide multinational, multicultural people. What are the implications of this? It's that that gives you an identity. Well, firstly, God's people are a community of faith. The first thing Isaiah tells us here in this passage is that the people of God are characterized not by fear, but by its opposite, which is faith. And that is the first word that God speaks to the people in this text. Let me read again from verse 1. Fear not, in the middle of verse 1. Fear not. Why not? Well, because I've created you, and I have formed you, and I have redeemed you, and I've called you by your name. So when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Verse 2. Verse 3, I am Yahweh, your God. I am your Savior. Verse 4, I love you. You're precious in my sight. I love you as my own covenant people. So verse 5, fear not, for I am with you. Do you see those five verses that are a fear not sandwich? And in between the double appeal, not to be afraid, are the reasons we have for not being afraid. That God has created us, his people, formed us, redeemed us, called us. We are his. He loves us. He says, I'm with you. I'm committed to you. When you get hold of that and it sinks down deep into your heart and mind, you will never again be afraid. The people of God are characterized by faith and not by fear. As Paul wrote in the New Testament, if God be for us, if he's committed himself to us, his people, who can be against us? It's ludicrous. There is nobody who can be against us if God is for his people. Faith without fear is a major characteristic of the people of God. The community of Jesus is a believing community. Whenever we come together like this, we take time in our service to pause and say, we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Spirit, and in the new community, which Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have brought into being. And in particular, we believe in this covenant, this pledge by which God has bound himself to his people, by which he says to us, I will be your God and you shall be my people. Now, such faith simply banishes fear and it begets confidence. No, not self-confidence, far from it. Confidence in God, confidence in our covenant-keeping God. Christian security is found not in the fact that we have committed ourselves to Christ, but that Christ has committed himself to us. Now, friend, I hope you have committed yourself to Christ. We're all hoping and praying that tonight, under the ministry of Luis Palau, hundreds will commit themselves to Christ. But I still venture to say it is much more important that Christ should commit himself to them, which indeed he will and does, and it is in that that our security is to be found. Now, Israel needed to be reminded of this in the particular period in which the prophet is writing, because Jerusalem and the temple had been destroyed. The people of Israel had been taken into Babylonian captivity. National life was in ruins. The country was humiliated before pagan empire. And in that situation, God comes to them and says, don't be afraid. I've created you, formed you, redeemed you, called you, you're mine. You pass through the waters, through the fire. I am with you. Be not afraid. I love you. You are precious in my sight. That's the message the nation needed at that time. And the church needs to hear it today, especially if it is a persecuted church. Many tyrants have arisen during the course of church history and have tried to destroy the church from several of the earliest of the Roman emperors. Some of these tyrants have recklessly predicted the early demise of the church. Voltaire in the 18th century, Marx in the 20th century, in the 19th, and his followers in the 20th century, religion will wither away. Wither away, my foot. You look at it throughout the world, and Christianity will never wither away. Why not? Because God has committed himself to his people. That all the tyrants of the world oppose the church. Jesus is building it upon the rock, and not even the final enemy, death, is going to destroy it. It has an eternal destiny. So that's the first thing about the people of God. The people of God are a believing community, community of faith. Secondly, God's people are a community of witness. Now, with verse 8, if, as I hope, you have your Bible open still, with verse 8, the prophet summons a people, bring forth the people, a people whom he describes as being both blind and deaf. They have eyes, but somehow they don't use them and don't see. They're like blind people. And although they've got ears, they don't hear what's going on. They're deaf. And it appears that this blind and deaf people are those in the next verse 9 whom he describes as the nations and the peoples. They are summoned to come together. Come, says Isaiah. Assemble together and produce your witnesses. It is the first time in these chapters that the prophet resorts to the imagery of the law court. And he invites them to come and to produce evidence that they predicted what he calls the former things. Now, the former things seem almost certainly to refer to what we've just been talking about, God's creation of the nation of Israel, the Exodus. Well, the call of Abraham and the covenant of God with Abraham, and then how it was confirmed at Mount Sinai after God had redeemed the children of Israel from their bondage in the land of Egypt. Now, the prophet says, come, which of the nations predicted these events? Which of the nations knew anything about what was going on? Come along now, produce your witnesses. And there is silence. Nobody replies. Because although they have eyes, they are blind to what God has been doing in history. And although they have ears, they are deaf to what God has been saying to his people. And when you're blind and deaf, you know, you cannot be a witness. Witnesses are people who speak out of what they have seen and heard. So because the nations were blind and deaf, they were dumb. They had nothing to say. So the prophet turns to the people of Israel. Who is going to bear witness? And the answer is God's people. Look on to verse 10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord. And again, verse 12 in the middle. You are my witnesses, says the Lord. Listen carefully. Only the people whom God has redeemed can bear witness to the Redeemer. Nobody else can bear witness to the Redeemer but those who have seen and heard and experienced his redemption. So what is the witness of the people of God? Well, it's the topic, the title that we've been given today, that our God is the only God who saves. The witness we have to bear is given us in verses 10 and 11, in which a double uniqueness is declared. Again, the second or the end of verse 10, before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am Yahweh the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. You see the double claim to uniqueness, no God but God, and no Savior but He. Oh, to be sure, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, there are many gods and many lords, many objects of human worship, but they are false gods and they are idols, for there is no God but the living and true God who has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, and there is no Savior but He. Oh, to be sure, there are many claims to salvation, many claims to the knowledge of God through the ethnic religions, through modern cults, through Eastern mysticism, but we have to say they are false claims. There is no God but God and no Savior but He who has acted through Jesus Christ. Now, I know, I think as well as anybody here, that there is nothing in the good news of Jesus Christ that people resent more than its exclusivity, its exclusive claims, its claims for the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And we insist that He, Jesus, is the full and final revelation of God, that He is, as He said Himself, the way and the truth and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through Him, and there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That is a Christian claim that cannot be surrendered. Now, so fierce is the opposition to the claims to the uniqueness of Jesus today that even some church leaders are succumbing to the opposition. They are becoming either syncretists, that is, mixing Christianity with other religions, or universalists, saying that all religions lead to God. And we heard it in the assembly of the World Council of Churches at Vancouver in July, and we hear it constantly in ecumenical and liberal literature throughout the world. But we say, no, we come back to the Scripture. Just as Israel bore witness in the pluralism of the ancient world, saying the Lord our God is one Lord, and we must love the Lord our God with all our being, so the church must bear witness in the pluralism of the modern world, saying there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, Himself man, Christ Jesus. Well, why are we so insistent upon this? Well, because our eyes have been opened, and our ears are open, and we have seen and heard the plain evidence of history. And that is this, that in no other person but Jesus of Nazareth has God ever become flesh, taken human nature to Himself forever. In no other person but Jesus of Nazareth has God borne the sin and guilt and condemnation of mankind, and in no other person than Jesus of Nazareth has He risen in conquest of death. So the incarnation and the atonement and the resurrection, to give them their theological names, are all unique. There is nothing even approaching these things in the ideologies and the religions of mankind. Now that's why the God who spoke and acted in Jesus Christ is the only God and Savior. Therefore, just as Yahweh said to Israel, "You are my witnesses, because you've seen and heard my redemption," so Jesus says to us, "You are my witnesses. You shall be my witnesses," Acts 1:8, "until the uttermost parts of the earth." And just as Israel could witness to Yahweh only because Israel had been redeemed, so we can be Christ's witnesses only if we too have been redeemed. We can only witness the people out of what we have seen with our eyes and heard with our ears and experienced deeply in our own personality. And that's what the world is waiting for. Let me read you some rather moving words from Cardinal Sunens, the Roman Catholic Dutch Belgian cardinal. What men are waiting for from the church, whether they realize it or not, he says, is that the church today will show them the gospel, not just preach it. Our contemporaries want to meet Christ, who is alive today. They want to see him with their eyes and touch him with their hands. Like those pilgrims who came to Philip in Jerusalem one day, they say to us, "We want to see Jesus." So the challenge for us as Christians is that the demand to see Christ in each of us. They want to see us reflect Christ as clearly as a pane of glass transmits the rays of the sun. And what the unbelievers reproach us with is not that we are Christians, but that we are not Christian enough. And that is the tragedy. Or as one Hindu lecturer addressing an audience of educationalists in South India a few years ago said, he paused in the middle of his lecture. He was a Hindu. He said to them, "I see a good many of you here are Christians." Now, he went on, "This is not a religious lecture, but I would like to pause long enough to say that if you Christians would live like Jesus Christ, India would be at your feet tomorrow." The Christian church is a witnessing community. It is a believing community. It is a witnessing community. Then thirdly, it is a worshiping community. Just this further thing before we close. Verse 14. In verse 14, Yahweh promises, it's so fascinating and wonderful this, I hope we can absorb it. Yahweh promises that just as he previously took his people out of Egypt, so now he will take his people out of Babylon and restore them to the promised land. He brought their first exile to a close, and he will bring their second captivity to a close with a mighty act of redemption. He promises them a second exodus, so tremendous that it will even eclipse the first. He says, verse 14, "Your Redeemer, I will send to Babylon and break down the bars, and the shoutings of the Chaldeans will be turned to lamentations. I am Yahweh, I am the Creator and the Redeemer of Israel, your King." And then he goes on, it's very interesting this, verse 16. Once he says, "I made," it should be the past tense, "Yahweh made a way through the sea." That is, of course, the Red Sea, when at the Exodus he took his people through the sea. Verse 16. But now verse 19 at the end, second part of the verse 19, "I will now make a way through the desert." I made a way through the sea, I'm now going to make a way through the desert. I brought you out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, I'm now going to bring you out of Babylon, across the desert between Babylonia and the promised land. Behold, verse 19, "I'm going to do a new thing. A thing so new that in comparison with it, the former things, the old Exodus of Egypt, could even be forgotten." And why is Yahweh going to do it? Why is he going to redeem his people again? Well, he tells us in verse 21, "It is in order that the people whom he has formed for himself may declare his praise," or worship him, which he goes on from verse 22 onwards, they are not doing. But we haven't time to look at that. Now that is the third thing that the new community exists for. Indeed, I ask you, to glance back, if you will, to verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God has created the new community for his glory. And verse 21, the people I formed for myself, that they may declare my praise. Now, our very existence as the people of God is not due to our own merit or any worthiness of our own. It is due solely to the initiative of God's grace. And that's why redemption is at the heart of Christian worship. God redeemed Abraham from Ur. He redeemed Israel from Egypt. He went on to redeem them a second time from Babylon. And that cycle of redemption, that threefold redemption in the Old Testament from Ur, from Egypt, and from Babylon, all foreshadowed the greater redemption from sin through Christ. An indispensable part of our Christian self-consciousness when we come together as a worshiping community is that God has redeemed us through Christ in order that we may declare his praise. So, my friend, worship is not peripheral to the Christian life. Worship is not an optional part of our Christian duty. It belongs to the essence of these things. The new community is a worshiping community by its very nature. It exists for the praise and the glory of God. Did you notice that phrase that came three times in the second lesson that Richard Buse read in Ephesians 1? That we may live to the praise of his glory. And what we do on Sunday when we come together for a brief 1.5 hours is to focus into that brief period what is true for the rest of our lives. It is to verbalize in hymn and prayer and praise what is really the attitude of our heart. Well, here are three things we've learned about this new community. God is creating a people all over the world, calling out a people for himself. God has committed himself to this people. You can't understand history or significance or our own identity or anything if you don't understand the centrality of this new community that God is calling out to belong to him. And he has committed himself to it forever. And this new community is a believing community, and a witnessing community, and a worshiping community. These things are part of its essence. Now, how do we conclude? Just a couple of straight questions. One, am I a member of this people? Are you? Has God called us to himself through Jesus Christ? Do you know beyond any manner of doubt that you're a member of the people of God? Will you be able to sing our last hymn by John Newton, whose final verse begins, Savior, since of Zion's city, I through grace a member am. Will you be able to sing that? If you will, let's make this place tremble as we sing it. And my second question is, are you living as a consistent member of this new community? Because you see, whether we do what God says depends on whether we believe what God says. If you believe, listen to God speaking to you. I have created you. I have redeemed you. I have formed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. I love you. I am with you. Listen, if you believe that, it isn't difficult to go on and listen to him when he says, don't be afraid. How can we be afraid if we believe these things that he says about us? Again, when he says, I've redeemed you and I'm going to do a new thing, I'm going to go on redeeming you, so that you may experience the power of my redemption and see it and hear it and experience it. Well, then it isn't difficult when he goes on to say, you are my witnesses. But of course we are. We got good reason to be his witnesses once we have been redeemed. And then comes the final thing when he says again, but I've created you for myself, for my glory. Then it isn't difficult when he summons us to his worship. Worship, witness, and faith all arise naturally out of what we are if we believe what God says we are. His demands are not unreasonable. They arise from the truth of what he has done. May God enable us to live as consistent members of the people of God. Let us pray. Just to bow down and worship, what tremendous truths we've been considering this morning. Earth-shattering truths, epoch-making truths about history, about the planet Earth as the scene of this drama, about our own identity as human beings and as members of God's people. Let us bow down and worship him. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we worship you, that by sheer grace and mercy and undeserved favor, you have stooped to call us into membership of your worldwide community. Thank you for that enormous privilege, and enable us to live as consistent members of the community of Jesus. For the glory of his great name. Amen.